Well, it's absolutely wonderful to be here. Janice and I are having a lovely time. We're enjoying getting to know some of you Southerners and Easterners now that I'm a Westerner. So it's really lovely to see some faces that I've known for many years, some I haven't seen for years, and others who are new to me. And we're hoping that over the course of the few days we'll get to talk to everybody, but I don't know if that's possible. But if you see Janice and I sitting at a table, you know, with nobody there, come and sit beside us and talk to us. We'd love to get to know you a little bit. If you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 17, please. Now, like the other preachers, and I should say I've thoroughly been blessed by the ministry, I'm just sorry I'm preaching tonight and I'm not sitting listening to more of what I heard both this morning and last night. But like the other preachers, I also am longing for revival. I believe it may come. I pray oftentimes for revival. I hope before I die that I'll see revival. I feel as if I miss the best things. For example, when I was a little kid, the toys were really basic, really basic. Entertainment for children was basic. And then when I got too big for it, McDonald's brought those ball pools. You know the big pools of balls that you can die? I was too big for it. I missed it. And then when I passed the teenage years, all the cool computer games came out, and I missed all of that as well. And I fear that I'll miss the best of things, and I wonder, will I die? And then revival will come, perhaps. I don't know if I'll see revival. But I know that whether I die or whether I continue to live, I will witness the coming of Jesus Christ, which will be the greatest revival ever. I'll witness the glory of Christ, whether I'm here on earth when it happens or whether I'm already with him in his presence. Somehow I'm going to be involved. And I don't know if you're going to see revival, but if you're a Christian, you're going to witness this from a beautiful perspective. If you're not a Christian, you're still going to witness it. You're still going to be involved. Let me tell you, it's still going to have a big impact on you, but it's not going to be as wonderful. It's going to be quite shocking. It's going to be quite horrendous. And so, while we're speaking about revival, I want to take a slightly different tack and comfort our hearts and challenge our hearts by the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And whatever may happen this side of heaven, there's coming a day when the Lord will descend in great glory. And meantime, he's given us a gift to continue to use as we await that. And that will all develop over the next three sessions that I'll be taking. So what we're going to do is read chapter 17 and verse 20 into chapter 18, and we'll read the first eight verses of chapter 18 as well. So hear the word of God. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day of Noah entered, the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, and the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" This is the passage that we'll spend the three sessions that I'll be preaching considering. Let's pray once again. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the opportunity to read it. And we ask that as we would seek to understand it, that we would know a move of your Spirit, that not only would our minds be stimulated, not only would we even emotionally and with our affections be engaged, but Lord, we pray that there would be an impact upon us in a way that will have eternal dimensions. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is truly amazing to me as I read through the Gospels how often the Pharisees pop up in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's busy ministering here and helping out there and healing people over yonder. And somehow, the Pharisees always seem to be there. Jesus didn't go out hunting for them. It wasn't a case of Jesus saying to his disciples, "Have you seen any Pharisees today, lads? Well, let's go down there where they are so that I can minister, so I can really annoy them." That wasn't what happened. But what was happening was Jesus was getting on with his ministry, and the Pharisees always seemed to be hovering about like a bunch of flies. He's caring for the needy. He's dealing with the poor. He's working with the common people. And they're always in the vicinity. It's quite amazing. They simply can't leave him alone. The Pharisees just couldn't have a day of "let's not talk about Jesus today." They couldn't do that. Maybe they tried it. Maybe there was times they said to one another, "Right, let's just forget him today." But within 5 minutes, one would be saying, "Oh, I wonder where he is. I wonder what he's saying. I wonder what he's doing." Now, it wasn't that they liked him. They hated him. They despised him. They loathed him with all of their heart. In fact, they wanted to silence him, but at the same time, they needed to hear him. Isn't that a weird thing that's going on in the mind and the hearts of the Pharisees? It's the kind of obsessive hatred that would get somebody today slapped with a restraining order. A judge would say to the Pharisees today, "You're not allowed to go within 500 feet of Jesus," because they were so obsessed with him. They hunted him down, they followed him everywhere, and they despised him so, so much. And yet, as we get to Luke chapter 17, verse 20, we find that once again, as they've done often, the Pharisees bring a tremendous teaching opportunity to Jesus Christ. What actually happens is they come with a question. You see, Jesus has been getting nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. He's been preaching on and speaking about the kingdom of God. And this must have been driving them nuts. It must have been driving them wild. They know that he's getting near to the big city. They can sense that there's something building, there's something developing. And they can't help but need to know more about this kingdom. And so they approach him. And in verse 20, he is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And that launches Jesus into a series of comments and instructions that are just absolutely mind-blowing and wonderful and yet scary and challenging all at the same time. He speaks to them about his kingdom and his present coming and his future coming with regards his people. And I want us to look at that. And I trust that as we do so, we'll be stirred and that we'll be challenged and changed. The first thing that I'd like us to notice as Jesus answers the Pharisees is he tells them that it's going to be a humble kingdom. They're saying, what about your kingdom? Tell us about it. And he says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom is not coming with observation. What does that mean? He's saying to these men, you want to know about my kingdom, but you're not going to see my kingdom. Not that my kingdom will not be in existence during your lifetime, but you're not going to notice it. You're going to be here and overlook it. You're going to look right through it as if it isn't there. Men's kingdoms can be measured in miles, 2,800 miles approximately from east to west, for example, such as the United States, 1,300 from north to south. That's men's kingdoms. They can be measured in miles. They can be measured in years, 1776. The British are still mourning that date, by the way, so you know. The kingdom of men, it can be measured also in terms of GDP and monetary terms, $18 trillion GDP here in the United States. But God's kingdom is different. It is not fleshy, and it cannot be measured by external means. The kingdom of God is absent from the pageantry and the show of men's kingdoms. Now, this doesn't mean the kingdom of God cannot be seen. Every time Jesus healed a sick person, for example, the kingdom of God was being displayed. Every time he raised a dead person, the power of the kingdom of God was manifest. Every time he fed the hungry and he gathered the crowds and he spoke words of life and wisdom, there was a sense in which the Pharisees could have, strictly speaking, seen and heard and, as it were, smelled the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is not going to be what you expect, Mr. Pharisee. The signs that you and your mind associate with the coming of the kingdom will not be evident, will not be manifest. And Jesus adds that some will be sure that they see the kind of signs that they expect to be attached to the kingdom of God. And they'll say things like, oh, come on over here. Quick, quick, look, this looks as if it might be something to do with the kingdom of God. And others will say, no, come on over here. And Jesus says that in verse 21. Some will say, see here, and some will say, see there. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, the kingdom of God is within you, or as the ESV, I think, more accurately says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is right here. And the reason the Pharisees don't see it is simply because it's not what they want it to be. It's not that what they would like it to be, so they just dismiss it and they just ignore it and they push it away. The King of the kingdom is right there in front of them, talking to them. They're looking at him. But they simply will not accept that he is the Savior, so they miss out the whole thing. He's the door to the kingdom, but they won't go through that door. He's the way into the kingdom, but they will not take that way. He is the truth of the kingdom, but they will not embrace it because they've got their own opinions and their own ideas. And as long as they miss him and shun him, they are not going to see the glorious kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. The Pharisees were not stupid men. They were clever men. In fact, Jesus says to them, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. In other words, you're men who, when it's, for example, going to be a nice day tomorrow, you're able to look at the sky at night and say, yeah, it looks as if it will be nice tomorrow, or, oh, it looks as if there's a storm coming. You can read the signs of the times, as it were, when it comes to the practical things of life. And he says to them, you hypocrites, even although you can do that, you cannot discern this time. And his point was, they were men who were astute and tuned in, but when it came to the obvious arrival of the King of Kings, they closed their eyes to the reality that he was presenting true miracles of the kingdom, that he was giving them the gospel of the kingdom. They had decided, they just decided that he didn't have the message they wanted to hear, so they just ruled out that he was the King of the kingdom. They couldn't fathom that a kingdom would begin in the heart. They had no concept of the need of inward change. They saw the need of an outward change in Israel, not a change of their hearts. They were clever men, but they were self-righteous men, and they lacked any sense of internal heart changes, so they figured that they needed an outward king, not an inward king, not a king to rule their heart. They were looking for a political system, a national system, a revolution against Rome. They were thinking it was release from Rome's bondage that would truly be the kingdom of God's realization, freedom from this occupation, a return to Israel's Chalcedon days of old, at least a revival that would bring them back to something similar to the days of David, King David. And of course, the Pharisees imagined they would have a big role to play in that. If there's a great kingdom coming, we're going to be top men in it. So they thought. And so Jesus, who began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says to them, the kingdom of God is right here. It's right here. It's in front of you. William Hendrickson says, in its broadest connotation, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or simply the kingdom, indicate God's kingship and rule and sovereignty that is recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally as a redeemed universe. His kingdom is the work of grace accomplished in the hearts of redeemed men and women everywhere, and all those who have been redeemed, and indeed all those who will be redeemed. Now, needless to say, the scripture reveals that God rules in all places and at all times, and he does so in a full and unhindered fashion. God does as he pleases in the heavens, and he does as he wills upon the earth. There is no creature, there's no place, there's no atom, there's no molecule that is out of the rule of God for even a nanosecond. But the scriptural presentation of what we call the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is, as Gerhardus Voss says, not merely where God is supreme, for that is true at all times and in all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings men to the willing recognition of his name. In other words, God's kingdom isn't the whole universe, although he is king of the whole universe in that broad sense. His kingdom that Jesus is speaking about is to be found where the hearts of men and women who are here, who have gone before, and who are coming after, the universal church, as it were, where the hearts of those men and women and boys and girls are brought to willing submission to the rule and reign of God. So yes, he rules over all men, but the fact is, most men are unconscious of that. But this kingdom that Jesus is speaking about is where his rule is embraced and loved and valued. John the Baptist and Jesus in their ministries said over and over again, God is working. God is dealing with sinners. Therefore, repent. Turn your heart from your rebellion so that you can be part of what God is doing. So where is the kingdom of God right now? This kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish, that the Pharisees, with all their intelligence, couldn't fathom, couldn't touch, couldn't see, they just couldn't get it. Where is it right now? It's here. It's right here. It's in our midst. It's among us. Look at the back of your hand, dear Christian. That's the back of a hand of someone who is in the kingdom of God. Are you sitting beside a believer? You're rubbing shoulders with one of the subjects of the King of Kings. And it extends bigger than right here. It extends through the visible church all across the world, even into heaven itself, where the universal church worships and joyfully embraces the Lordship of Jesus Christ with utter perfection. It's the redeemed of all ages. But, and this is mind-blowing, I can't get my mind around this. My ability to wrap my mind around this just doesn't exist. What I can do, however, is grasp that the King is here. How must it be that he has this kingdom of all the redeemed of all ages, past, present, and future? How many? What are their faces like? I can't take it in. I can't picture it even. But what I can do is say, right, I can reckon with what I can see here. And Christ is, by the power of his Spirit and the rule of his word, taking our hearts and bringing them to the happy embrace of his sovereignty. The kingdom of God is not spectacular by the world's standards. Some would laugh at what I've just said. The kingdom of God is here. They laugh at that. Look at you. Look at you. They think the kingdom of God should exist in great cathedrals, but it doesn't. In councils of bishops or gatherings of mullahs or rabbis or papal thrones, or the powerful gatherings of religious leaders and politicians who sit down together to discuss the big issues that this world is facing. The kingdom of this world is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual impurity. And on her forehead is written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And John, when he saw her, this kingdom of this world, he said she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, he says, I marveled greatly. Yes, the kingdom of this world is marvelous in that sense. The kingdom of this world is big and powerful and stupendous. It is spectacular. There is an extravagance and there is an influence. And it is kind of overwhelming to those of us who are in the kingdom of God. When we look at the kingdom of this world, we think, we've got no influence. We're so pathetic. Our voice, hey, listen to us. They're not listening. They don't even care. They don't take us seriously. Oh, come on. Jesus has told us that that would be the case. What did he say? The kingdom of God is without observation. Oh, why would we expect the president or the White House or this current administration or the governor of your state or even your local congressman, why would we expect them to take us seriously? Because as far as this world is concerned, Jesus' kingdom is without observation. It really doesn't matter as far as the world is concerned, but it's precious to Jesus. He came and shed his blood. If the kingdom of God was without observation, when the king himself was walking among men and talking about the kingdom to people such as the Pharisees, then why would we expect that today we should be glamorous and admirable to the world all around us? It is still humble. It's not dazzling to the natural man. It's not massive buildings, people of notable power and distinction. The kingdom of God is not these things. It's humble. It's not flashy. It's not something that the natural man is going to get excited about or attracted to. It's God ruling in the hearts of his people by the authority of his word and in the power and in the presence of his spirit. It's spiritual, it's not carnal. It's God ruling over his chosen and redeemed sinners. It's Jesus Christ setting up his throne in the hearts of children and young people and ruling them by the power of his grace. It's a kingdom that this world doesn't understand, but it's the only kingdom that will never fall. The only kingdom. I hope America's best days are not behind her. Because I might not sound like it, but I'm an American. And I'm very proud of it. I'm happy to be an American. I hope the best days are not behind her. And yet, what if they are? Should we be surprised if they are? Kingdoms come, nations grow, and then shrivel up and disappear. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it will never evaporate. It will never, ever diminish. The kingdom of Christ today is when he, through his word, takes a student in college or in high school who's been inundated with political correctness, who's been pressurized to love the values of the world and to just jump on board and think like everybody else and act like everybody else and laugh about the things that everybody else laughs about, it to embrace the morals and the priorities and the pleasures of the world. The kingdom of God is where that student is taken by Jesus with all of this worldly kingdom pressure coming, and that kingdom stands for Jesus Christ. And the heart is still given over. Lord, I love you. That's the kingdom of God right there. It's where the young housewife and mother, who at times feels overwhelmed, maybe at times feels useless, at times feels forgotten and tired. And it's her following the Lord Jesus every day and saying, Lord, here's my heart. Here's my heart. You're king of my heart. It's when the man in the office who's tortured by a cruel and perhaps even crazy boss refrains from bitterness and cheating and lying and going along with the flow and says to the Lord Jesus every day, Lord, here's my heart. The kingdom of God is there. And it was right there when the Pharisees were talking to Jesus. It was right there, but can you believe it? Young people, can you believe it? They couldn't even see what Jesus was talking about. The king was there talking about his kingdom, and they were completely oblivious. His kingdom is still at hand. His kingdom has come near to us in the sense that God is pleased to save people, even people we know, even us, our family members, our friends. Young people, I was looking at the names, the big list of names of all those in attendance, and I looked at them and I saw these names: Atkins, Knight, White, Wilk, Falcioli, Gibello, Haskins, Hawkins, Gardner, Weber, Bird, Gomez, Parler, Crooks, Heppel, Barker. And I looked and I thought, here's a bunch of kids, loads of kids. All your names are there in the list. And I looked at them and I'm praying for you. And I'm saying, all these kids, they're in these families. But are they in the kingdom of God? Oh, if you weren't in your family, guess what? You wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be enjoying the benefits of being in your family. You wouldn't be enjoying the fun, the games, the hikes, the good weather, the great food. You wouldn't be enjoying any of that. You would be out of it. You would be excluded if you weren't in one of those families. The Gatons, the McDaniels, the Buckleys, Thomas, Thrasher, Maxim, Chandler, Martins, Hawkins, Yamasaki, Blackburn, Thomas, Cathcart. Imagine you weren't in your family. You wouldn't be here. You're excluded from all the benefits. Where would you be? Doesn't matter if you're a Cooper, if you're an Emmons, a Martins, a Chandler, a Siphonios, a White, a James, a Sims, or an Iden. Doesn't matter if you're not in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter what your name is, doesn't matter what family you're in, doesn't matter what connections you have. If you're not in the kingdom of God, one day your family will cease to exist. Even the thing that you find the most securing, the safest, it is the safest place in the world to be with your family, isn't it? But one day that's going to go. It happens. Many of us know what that's like here. If you're a Curry, a Woods, a Smith, a Barker, a Champagne, a Birdshaw, a Heppel, what's your name? It's going. It's moving. Are you in the kingdom of God? Do you belong to the king? I know who you belong to. I've got your names. If I see your badge, I can say, oh, I saw your name. I actually helped stuff some of the badges, didn't I? You know, so I saw your names as I'm going along. And I thought, oh, that's an unusual name about some. And I thought, oh, that sounds very Scottish about others. That's how I was thinking. But it doesn't matter what your name is if your name is not under the citizenry of the King of Kings. And yet the kingdom of Jesus isn't flashy. It's not spectacular. It's about your heart coming and submitting to Jesus and saying, Lord, I only can trust and depend on you, not even my name, not even the church that I go to, whether it be Emmanuel or Grace Reformed or RBC, Louisville or Trinity Baptist or Englewood or Roanoke or wherever it might, you can't even depend on that. So put away who you think you are. Dismiss it. Are you a citizen of the king? Has your heart been broken before him? And are you with willingness tonight saying, Lord Jesus, you are my master, my Lord, my God, my Savior? The world is not going to admire you, but your soul needs to know the king. Now, the Lord Jesus moved on. And having expressed the reality of the humble kingdom, he spoke of the fact that he would be the absentee king. In verse 22, he turns from the Pharisees and now takes the presentation of his kingdom further with the disciples. And he speaks to his friends now. And he says to his disciples, look, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Now, we don't mean that he says, I'm going to abdicate. I'm abdicating. I won't have power any longer. Indeed, that would be ridiculous because he is the warrior who defends his people from beginning to end. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is letting his disciples know, I've just told these Pharisees the kingdom of God is not spectacular. I need to tell you, prepare you for the fact that I'm not always going to be here. He said this many times. For example, in other places, he said, the light is among you a little while longer. He said in John 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. He says in Luke 5, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days. So he makes it clear over and over again that he will leave his disciples. He wants them to know that that is the reality. And then he says, and when I go, they will say, verse 23 of Luke 17, look there, look here. And then he says, but don't go out and follow them. I'm going to leave, and there will be others that will come and say that they are the Messiah. He's instructing his disciples how to respond to such an event. And he tells them that they need to just ignore such deceptions because there will be false presentations of the kingdom of God. Jewish historians tell us that after the ascension of Christ, there was a rash of people in Israel claiming to be the Messiah. They tell us that there was all kinds of weird little copycat cults that popped up throughout the land in the years after Christ, and it was like a satanic attempt to bring confusion to the true people of God. But the real Jesus had come, and he was now ascended to the Father's right hand. And so the Lord in other places said to his disciples, if anyone comes and says, look, here is the Christ, or look there, do not believe, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So up front, he tells his people that there will be apparent reasons to even believe some of these false Christs, because they'll be men who'll do wonders. Jesus calls it that, wonders. They'll do amazing things. They'll be spectacular. They'll come with observation. He says, but my kingdom comes without observation. The Apostle Paul picks this up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 when he tells of the coming of Christ, where he tells of the coming of Christ and of the ultimate return of the Lord Jesus, and he says the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan, with power, signs, and lying wonders. And so it seems that Jesus wants his people to know, I'm not always going to be here. My kingdom is here. The king is not always physically going to be here, that you will see him, that you will hear him, that you'll be able to, as it were, touch him. But there will be false Christs. But the very elect of God will not be deceived. And so it's a humble kingdom. The king is going to be absent. And then Jesus assures his disciples of something wonderful. He assures them of the glorious return of the king. I'll be here for a while, then I'll be gone, but I will come back. Verse 24, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. While the kingdom of God is not spectacular, there is one element of it that is amazingly spectacular, namely the coming of the Son of Man. It will be highly visible. It will be noticeable. It will not be something that you will wonder if it has actually happened or not. You will know, and everyone else will know. Whether alive or dead, they will all know. When the lightning, for example, as Jesus says, flashes across the sky from east to west, is there only a few folks who know about that? No. He's saying that attracts the attention of not just the initiated meteorologists, but it attracts the attention of everybody. All see it. The visibility, the drama of such an event is not for a select group. And Jesus says, you will know when I come. Cyril of Alexandria wrote as far back as the 5th century. At the end of the world, he said, he, that is Jesus, will descend from heaven, not obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. Now, I don't know how it will be possible for all to see him. I do know that the 2010 World Cup final had 700 million people watching it live on television. That's amazing. 700 million watching an event on television simultaneously as it took place. I know also that since 2010, many, many millions more have now got smartphones. Isn't that right? Now we've got smartphones with live streaming capability. Imagine there's something that would happen tonight. And we all were made aware there's a spectacular event happening. Many of us could go straight in and start live streaming it. Even here, we don't have to be at home. Now, I'm not saying that God must use the means of technology to ensure that all will be aware of his coming. That's not my point. My point is, if man can draw in most of the earth to live events, you can be sure that the God of miracles, the God of the supernatural, will have no trouble ensuring that the coming of the Son of Man is known and is seen by everybody. Hear how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The brightness of his coming will destroy. He also said to that same New Testament church in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that's why I'm saying, whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, whether you're alive or whether you're dead, you will be aware of the coming of Jesus Christ. This king's second coming is with observation. This king's second coming is spectacular and universal, and it will catch the attention of those in power and of the media. There'll be no way they can ignore it. There'll be no way that they can say, oh, we're not interested in that. This is of no consequence. It will affect the president, whoever he or she may be in the days ahead in this country, and prime ministers in other countries. They'll have to recognize that it has happened. CNN might want to have nothing to do with it, but they'll have to be all aware of it, whether they like it or not. The Savior in another place tells of how he will come in glory. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. I will come in glory with my angels and I'll sit on my throne. He knows there'll be no mistaking of him. The saints will know who he is. They'll not need to be compelled to believe that it's Jesus. We will know who he is. And so will the unbelievers. Even the God deniers, they'll know. They'll know. The Christian need not live with fear niggling at him that perhaps he'll miss it or he'll be deluded or something like that. He can live confidently knowing the Lord will one day make himself known and that there will be no way the coming of Jesus Christ will be mistaken. So when the disciples hear about some little guy in Western Galilee who's running around calling himself the Messiah, claiming to do great works, Jesus is saying, don't go down that road. Don't be silly. When I come, you'll know, and everybody else will know. And then very briefly in closing for tonight, he then, as it were, takes a step back again. So he said, this kingdom is humble. And the king of this kingdom will be going away, but the King of the Kingdom will be coming again with great glory. And then he takes a step back and he says, but you need to know this. In order that all this can happen, the King of this kingdom, verse 25, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He speaks about the suffering king. As powerful and dramatic and stunning and unmistakable as his second coming will be, there is, he says to his disciples, going to be at the end of his first coming, before all of that, a horrible injustice done to him. There's going to be a suffering of many things. There's going to be rejection. The one who came unto his own will be rejected by his own. The giver and the prince of life will himself be brutally killed. As much as Jesus wants to tell his friends what to expect with regards eschatology and the future is concerned about his coming, he ensures his disciples realize, look, you need to begin your relationship with the king at the cross. He directs them and us tonight back to his suffering. This kingdom is rooted in, founded on the cross work of Jesus Christ. He knows that anyone who would be ready for his second coming had better ensure they understand the first coming's purpose. He wants us to know that we won't be ready for the second coming unless we understand the cross. Without the cross, the second coming would be a disaster for us all. Imagine there was no cross, there would be no redemption, there would be no atonement, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is coming, he's coming only in judgment. The Lord Jesus knew what was coming to him by way of suffering. He told his disciples again, repeatedly, look, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. The same thing he says in Mark 8, where he says that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed. He says it over and over. Before the great and terrible coming of the Savior that is yet to take place, he says there has to be a humiliation. He'll be wrongly accused. He'll be taunted. He'll be pierced by a spear. And his disciples need to grasp what he's saying. They're going to see him crucified. They're going to live through the moments when it looks like everything he came to do was a big flop and a big failure. He's shortly going to look like the biggest loser in history as he's nailed to the cross. And he's telling them that the kingdom has come. The kingdom's come. Great, let's get on with it. But the king must go to the cross, be rejected, be killed. We know that the disciples didn't all quite get this at that time, because two of them on the road to Emmaus were all dejected and they thought that it was over. So they didn't quite get it. They needed, like us, they needed to hear things over and over again. They're just men like we are. But this reminds us that if we would be part of the King's kingdom, young people, if you would be part of the King's kingdom, we've talked about how your family name doesn't matter, your church affiliation, that doesn't matter. You have to begin at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it might seem counterintuitive. There's a kingdom and there's a king. There's going to be some grand initiation. The entrance into the kingdom is coming to the crucified, suffering Savior and realizing that there upon the cross, he died so that your sins would be forgiven, so that your punishment would be dealt with, so that you can go free. So that you can say, he is my king. Child of God, be encouraged tonight. You're not just part of a club. It's great to see one another's face, isn't it? But we're not just this group of people that have an organization that has wings or little outposts in different parts of the country. That's not who we are. We're not like the Elks or the American Legion. This isn't the Freemasons or the Rotary Club. Christian, you have been saved by the King who went to the cross so that you can be brought into his kingdom. And currently you're part of the visible manifestation of that kingdom, which is the visible church. This is the current community of the kingdom. But the church is the sphere currently visibly over which Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, bought with his precious blood. It's significant that the kingdom was launched through the suffering of the King. We shouldn't expect then the world to think much of us then, shouldn't we not? Oh, look at our King. Oh, is he? How do I meet him? How do I meet your King? Do I need some bigger appointment to come and get my name written in and put my best clothes on and go to a big palace and he's sitting on his throne surrounded by lots of bodyguards and security and splendor? How do I meet your King? You meet our King at the cross as he's hanging, bleeding and dying for sinful men and women and boys and girls. So the world's not going to love our kingdom or esteem our kingdom. We shouldn't really expect that our pastors will be received for prayer breakfasts with presidents. We shouldn't expect that we'll be considered as special when it comes to making laws. Oh, we need to consider the people of the kingdom of God. We shouldn't expect that. Our King is met as he hangs upon a cross. We shouldn't expect that the worldview of the kingdom of God will be embraced and included by educators and sociologists. We shouldn't expect that the Supreme Court will be our friend. Oh, we've been spoiled and blessed in the Western world for the last couple of hundred years. It's been an amazing experience in many ways, but we need to recognize the kingdom that we're part of is nothing to do with this world. This world doesn't get it. But the King loves his kingdom, wishes well for his kingdom, prays for his kingdom, intercedes as the mediator between God and man for his people. And so when we pray for revival, when we pray that there would be a resurgence of his Spirit, we're not praying, Lord, that means we want our pastor to receive an invitation to go to have dinner with the governor. Wouldn't that be great? Or our pastor to be interviewed on cable television when it comes to moral issues. That would be great. That would be revival. That's not what we're talking about when we speak about revival. We're talking about God's people, the King's people, turning their hearts afresh and anew with new vigor and joy and acceptance of his rule and reign in our hearts and lives. That's what revival looks like. It doesn't have all these earthly implications necessarily. It might mean that new laws get passed to shut us up. It might mean that the television, instead of inviting us on to interview us, has special documentaries about how dangerous and how subversive the kingdom of God is in the United States. Would that be acceptable? Is that what we're praying for? Well, let it come if the King would but just work in our hearts and stir us up and give us a love that surpasses any love that we've experienced for him, and a sense of obedience and a willingness to have our lives poured out as offerings to him. That would be fantastic. And who cares about the interviews? And who cares about the dinners? But let us not confuse what we're asking for here when we talk about revival. We're talking about the King ruling and reigning in a more perfect way in our hearts. Oh, Christian, let us be willing to say, even so, Lord Jesus, let it happen. And remember, if you have not come to the cross, and I speak to you young people in particular, if you have not come to the cross, you don't know the King, and you're not in this kingdom. You're in the kingdom of the world, regardless of your name, regardless of your church. I pray that you get that. That's the one thing I want you young guys and girls to get tonight. If your name is not in the list, as it were, of the citizens of the King of Kings, your name is in the list of the kingdom of this world, which is at enmity with the King's kingdom. And you meet him at the cross. Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. You are my master. You are my only hope for life, for death, and for eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you that the Lord Jesus took this opportunity to speak to both the Pharisees and his disciples about massive matters, huge issues, his kingdom, his rule and reign, his dying for his kingdom, and his coming again in power and in glory and in unmistakable majesty. Oh, Lord, we ask, help us tonight to have hearts that are ready to receive him and all that he says and all that he wants to do. In Jesus' name, amen.